I'd like to begin this morning a new series of studies from the Old Testament, from the life of Elijah. I think sometimes it must be hard on you all to bounce from Romans to the Old Testament, back to Romans. Sort of like a gigantic tennis game that you're involved in. It's unavoidable that it works out that way. But for the next six weeks, we'll be in the Old Testament looking at some incidents in the life of Elijah. Elijah's a great prophet, and I think he has a great deal to say to our age today. He is, as a matter of fact, a prophet for our time. And what he has to say in terms of his life and his words is as relevant as when they were first spoken. I'm sure you've noticed that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, both Jesus and the Apostles will frequently quote from the Old Testament and quote in the present tense. That is, they'll say, Isaiah says so-and-so. They were aware of how relevant these prophets were, that though in the case of Isaiah, he was writing 800 years before Christ's time, what he had to say was relevant for his age, and so he was still speaking. And we can say the same thing today. These passages are perennially relevant, as much so as the morning newspaper. People really haven't changed very much. Society is as it was in Elijah's day. When we talk about original sin, we don't mean that people sin in any original ways. We all pretty much sin the same way. And the Word of God has something to say to us as it did to its original readers or hearers. So let's look at the story of Elijah with those thoughts in the back of our mind. Elijah was the most notable prophet in the Old Testament. He's treated that way in Scripture. And he's aligned with the most notorious king in Israel's history, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. It's often the case that great men come out of particularly wicked periods of history, times of crisis, because I think these times create great men. And we've often quoted here at PBC Paul's words that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Paul doesn't say redeem the time because the days are short. He says buy them up because they're evil. That is, the more evil things become, the more opportunities there are for men and women to be God's people. Hearts are prepared. People are ready to listen. Evil days are days of opportunity. And they were for Elijah. This was probably a period in Israel's history when there's more wickedness to be found in the nation than at any other time, and yet it was a time when God raised up a prophet of unusual impact and significance, not only on his time, but on all subsequent history. Elijah is a strange man, very unorthodox sort of prophet, sort of charismatic being. We don't know much about his origins. We're not told who his mother and father were, which is unusual for a prophet because in that day, a prophet's credentials, his pedigree was established by his family. And we know nothing about his parents. That's like Melchizedek. He just appears on the scene almost without mother or father. We could assume that his parents were godly Israelites because his name means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. However, it appears that these names were often given more by custom than as an illustration of real faith. As an example, Ahab and Jezebel named one of their daughters Athaliah, whose name means Yahweh is strength. And they had no use for the Lord in their own life. So the names were more a matter of custom, much as our names like Christopher, Christ bearer. We give those names really without much thought to what they mean. So we can't really assume anything about Elijah's parents. We don't know who they are. He came from Gilead, we're told in 1 Kings 17, which was the wild, unsettled region of Palestine to the east of the River Jordan. And he's described as a sojourner there. The word indicates a sort of nomadic individual, rootless person who travels from place to place, never settles down. Once when a king of Israel was asked what sort of man Elijah was, the man who was reporting to the king described him in terms of his dress. The question that the king actually asked is, what is the judgment of the man? That is, what is the ruling principle of his life? And he was told that he was a hairy man. Literally, he's described as a lord of hair. That is, he had a great deal of hair. Long flowing beard, perhaps, and long hair, and turned out goatskin coat and hairy legs, for all I know. He just bristled with hair. And was described as having a leather belt. The point being that he was very simply, modestly dressed. In those days, people put their money into clothing. Wealthy people today put it in cars and other things, but they put it in their clothing, and particularly in their belts. They were usually some sort of fine woven fabric, linen, or something else, indicative of the person's social position. And Elijah, when the king asked, what sort of man is Elijah, they described him in terms of his dress, a very simple man, which really was an expression of the inner character of the man. He was, as a matter of fact, most of his life in protest against the ease and the affluence of his age. And the way he dressed, much as the way John the Baptist dressed, indicated the spirit of the man. He ministered during the reigns of two kings of Israel, Ahab and his son, who were wicked kings, outlived them both. As a matter of fact, he outlived all of us. He never died. He's one of only two men in the Old Testament who did not die, Enoch and Elijah. He was translated. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and we'll see later on why that is so significant. Now, there are three things about Elijah that I think are significant. And this morning, mainly I want to talk about introductory things, and then we'll talk more about his life and his deeds in following weeks. The first thing I want you to note about Elijah is that he was a man who was set apart by the truth. He was a very non-conventional man. But the reason he was non-conventional, the reason he was different, is because he was a man who walked according to the Word of God. He describes himself as a man who stood before the Lord. He was subject to His Word. And that's what made him different. Now, it's sort of in today to be unconventional. The freakier you are, the more you're in. You're not talking about that kind of distinctiveness. That's not Christian. It may be counterculture, but it's not Christian. Christian distinctiveness is the result of walking according to the Word. And if you walk according to the Word, you're going to be different. And you're going to be in conflict with much of your age, as Elijah was. He was always at cross purposes with everyone, it seemed. He was difficult to get along with. He was a hard man in many cases. He was genuinely unique. There was hardly anyone like Elijah. And the thing that characterized his life is that he was a man who was subject to the Word of God. And when you're subject to the Word of God, you will be different. You will be non-conventional. Now, there is a kind of Christianity that is conventional. You can be a Christian. You can even believe the Scriptures and be very much like the society you're in. And all of us are sort of in and out of that position. I have some friends who are very scholarly in their approach to the Bible. They know more about the Bible than any of us will probably ever know. They spend their whole life studying the language and the grammar and the history of the Bible. But they're no different than their age because they're not really subject to it. When you get subject to the Word, that's when you're going to be different. That's when people will not understand you. It's when you'll be acting legitimately in ways that are contrary to your society. Now, that's the first thing I want you to know. Elijah was the man that he was because he was subject to the Word. He obeyed it. The second thing I want you to notice as we look at these accounts is the enormous impact that he had on his society. He didn't save the nation. It was too far gone. Within 120 years, the nation collapsed. He didn't save the leadership of the nation because it was decadent beyond hope of recovery. But he saved many individuals in the nation. He was on a rescue operation. Many people responded to his message. He set the standard for the prophetic ministry in Israel for years to come. Tremendous impact on his time. The New Testament always looks at him as the outstanding example of a prophet. Malachi, for instance, predicts that Messiah would be like Elijah, not like Isaiah, but like Elijah. He would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And when Jesus began to teach and minister, the question on everyone's lips was, is this Elijah? Tremendous impact on his times. The third thing I want you to notice is that Elijah was just like us. In fact, the Bible says he was. He was a man of like passions, James says, James 5. He was not a $6 million man. He was not a Wonder Woman. He was a man just as we are, subject to the same sort of passions, the same sort of limitations, the same sort of weaknesses. And if there's a hallmark of his life, it would be not only that he was a man of great power and influence, he was a man that he was inconsistent. One minute you see him challenging the 400 prophets of Baal, the most awesome representatives of that time. That was the segment of society that was most to be feared, and he took them on single-handedly and defeated them. And the next moment he's running for his life because of the voice of a woman. You know, that's a great encouragement to me to discover that Elijah's that kind of man. He's like I am. He's like you. He's inconsistent. He doesn't always pull it off. I periodically vow great vows that I'm going to have a great influence on my family or my neighborhood or whatever, and believing that you ought to start at home, determined that I'm going to spend a certain amount of time teaching my children, and I'm going to be the high priest and spiritual head of my home. And as I look back on my track record, I'm good for about 2 days of consistent production, and then I begin to tail off, and then I have to gear up again for another run at it. I'm the world's most inconsistent man, and it frustrates me. And when I see a man like Elijah, I understand. He's just like that. And yet he was a man of great impact on his society. Basically, his heart was a heart of submission to the Word of God. So when I look at his life, he encourages me. I know that by God's grace, I or any one of us can be like Elijah. But at the same time, I understand that God is very comfortable with failure. He understands. He knows our heart. He's not down on us. Hasn't turned away because we failed in the past. There's hope. All right, well, let's look at 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. I want to give you a bit of background to the study of Elijah from the chapters beginning with 17. In the Hebrew Bible, the division is made between verses 28 and 29 of chapter 16. And they're right, there should not be a chapter division in chapter 17. The story actually begins with the story of Ahab, because everything that Elijah does is played out against the backdrop of the history of Ahab. 16:29, 1 Kings. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his first son, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. We're told some interesting things about life in Ahab's time. His father was Omri. From a purely historical standpoint, Omri was the greatest king who ever sat on the throne of Israel. He was a greater king politically than Solomon. The literature of that period always refers to Israel as the land of Omri, or Omri land, for about 150 years after Omri was on the throne. He had a great political influence on his times. In the Bible, he's given 6 verses. And apart from the formula that you see occurring very frequently in these historical accounts, the only significant thing it said about him is that he was the most wicked man at his time who ever sat on the throne. That's God's estimate of Ahab. I'm sure that Ahab must have appeared frequently at royal occasions and been introduced, as they were often introduced, as the king of the four corners of the earth and savior of the world, the greatest king who ever reigned in Israel. But God's estimate of this man was that he was the wickedest king in Israel's history. Now, that says something about God's assessment of us, and also about the place where we put our values. What's important to us? What do you want? What do I want? Do I really want to be accepted by society and gain their approval and their appreciation and their praise? What may be said of you when you retire from your business, your retirement banquet, or what's said about you in your neighborhood is really irrelevant. The important thing is, what does God say about us? What's His estimate of our life? And at the beginning of this new year, that ought to say something about the place where we invest our time and our energy and our money and our thoughts. What's important? Omri, from a political standpoint, was the greatest king in Israel's history, but from God's standpoint, he was a total abject failure. God said he's the wickedest man I ever knew. He passed on to his son Ahab not only a stable but wicked kingdom, he passed on Ahab's wife, Jezebel. He made a political alliance with the Sidonians, and as a result of this alliance, he gained a princess for his son, Ahab. And it was Jezebel, the infamous Jezebel. We know from history that her father was the king priest of the Phoenicians. He murdered his own brother to come to the throne. He was a cruel and vicious man. He was the high priest of Baal in Phoenicia. And his daughter, Jezebel, was the patroness of the temple. She was the supervisor of the cultic prostitution that was carried out in the temple of Baal in Tyre and Sidon. And when Jezebel came into Israel, she brought along all of her gods, bag and baggage, the whole pantheon of Canaanite gods, with all of the awfulness, the degrading aspects of that religion. The world's never seen anything quite like Canaanite religion, unless you want to compare it with Bay Area religion. Their sacred prostitution, ritual bestiality, all of the things that are associated with Baal worship came over into Israel with Jezebel. And Ahab began to worship Baal, erected a temple to his honor, and to worship the Asherah and all that was associated with it. In verse 34, you have this, what appears to be an almost irrelevant historical side note, but as you read the Old Testament, often these things that appear to be out of place are often very helpful in understanding what's going on. The reason this incident is referred to here is because it gives us some idea of the spiritual climate of that age. Jericho, as you know, was the city that was destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites when they conquered the land. It was the first city that they encountered, first walled city, and it was destroyed. It was destroyed not only because it was a Canaanite fortress, but also because it was a city that was dedicated to the worship of the moon god, Yerik, which is one of the most degrading forms of worship in Canaanite circles. And so God put it under the ban. He destroyed it. They burned it to the ground and scattered the city. Furthermore, the Lord told Israel that if anyone ever built the city again, he would do so at the cost of his eldest son and his youngest son. And at this time, the favorite sons in any family would be the firstborn, because they inherited the headship of the family, and the last child, who would be the child of the patriarch's old age. So the Israelites were told if they ever rebuilt, this city would be at great cost. God didn't want it in the land because of all the past associations, never to be rebuilt. Well, here 500 years later, this man Hiel, who is described as a Bethelite, actually he was one who worshipped the house of El, that is, all of the pantheon of Canaanite gods, as an act of deliberate rebellion, went back to Jericho and rebuilt it. He was flaunting his rebellion, you see. They not only had turned away from God, but now they were flaunting their rebellion. And that's why this incident occurs in this account. It's an explanation of the moral climate of the age. People weren't interested in the Lord. Baal worship now was the state religion. No one gave the true God the time of day. And it's in the midst of this climate that Elijah appears, and his appearance is described in chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I would love to have been in Ahab's court when Elijah made his appearance. He just seems to show up without any formal announcement, dressed in his moth-eaten fur coat, in the midst of all of the pomp and affluence of Ahab's court. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom at this time. It's a beautiful place, particularly in Ahab's time. The mountains are covered with trees. It's a lush valley there. And this was Ahab's winter home and seat of the government. He had built there a beautiful palace. There they lived in pomp and wealth. And into this scene, Elijah walks, makes this announcement, "It ain't going to rain no more, and turns around and walks out. I would love to have been there to see it, to see the look on Ahab's face and to see Jezebel's reaction. But Elijah is unscathed. He walks in and he's able to walk out. He delivers this prophetic utterance and disappears and is hidden for a period of about a year by the brook Kerith. Now, it would appear that what Elijah is doing is hitting people where it hurts the worst, that is, hitting them in their pocketbook, because in a pastoral society like Israel's, rainfall is one of the basic necessities of life. If it doesn't rain, you're in big trouble. Their economy would collapse in a year or so. Israel has a climate much like ours here on the West Coast. They have a wet season during the winter, and a dry season during the summer. It starts to rain in September and October, and it rains through the winter till March. And then it rains stop. It doesn't rain at all through the summer, and the crops dry up. So it's absolutely essential that there be adequate rain during the rainy season. If it doesn't rain, their economy falls apart. They weren't able to use the sort of irrigation techniques that we use today, and they suffered greatly if it didn't rain. So it appeared at first reading, this is what's happening, that he's merely, by striking at their economy, he's trying to get their attention. But there's actually something much more significant going on. What he's doing is challenging the very basis of their life, the very foundations of their life. Because in Canaanite worship, it was Baal who brought the rain. Baal was the rain giver. He's always depicted as a god of rain and storm. He has a club in his hand which symbolizes thunder and a lightning bolt in his left hand. He's called in their myths the rider of the clouds. That is, he drives the clouds as though they were horses ahead of his chariot. Drive the clouds from the Mediterranean Sea out over the land so it would rain at the appropriate time. And in their mythology, when the dry season comes, Baal dies and he goes down into the netherworld, disappears. Mot, king of death, becomes king. Sterility reigns. And then in the fall of the year, through various incantations and through enacting these rituals, through weeping and lamenting, they would bring Baal out of the netherworld and he would defeat Mot and it would begin to rain again. The point is, it all depended on Baal. When Baal wasn't there, there was sterility. When Baal was there, there was fertility. So he was a nature god, fertility god. And all those associated with him were fertility deities. You can see what the Lord is doing. He's really attacking the foundations of their life, the thing they were trusting in, the thing that they believed in beyond anything else. It wasn't merely rainfall. That wasn't the issue. It was whom or what they were trusting for their rainfall. That was the issue. That's always the issue. That's what God wants to get at in our life. What's the foundation of our life? What are we trusting in? What are we counting on? What is it that fulfills us, satisfies us, makes us feel whole, gives meaning to our life? You see, the Lord wants to occupy that place. He wants to be the only one. The Lord is one, the only one. He'll do anything to get us to come to the place that we're willing to trust Him and Him alone. Not our husband, not our wife, not our children, not Weight Watchers, whatever. Not IBM or Hewlett Packard, good as all those things may be. If we're trusting, if that's what gives meaning to our life, if that's what fulfills us, then we've built our life on the wrong foundation. And He'll do anything to bring us back to a true and proper foundation. Because only God provides an adequate basis for life. He said Israel had transferred their allegiance from the Lord God of Israel to the God of the Canaanites, Baal. All the decadence, degrading aspects of that religion. They turned away from the Lord. The Lord now is reaching out for them, trying to bring them back. Because there's only one substantial basis for life, and that's the Lord Himself. Now, why does He have to take Elijah through this process? Elijah goes through the drought as well. He suffers as His people suffer. He's not immune. Well, it's because Elijah has to learn the same lesson. It's one thing to stand before the Lord and speak. It's another thing to have to act in a critical situation when the chips are down. And so the Lord had to take Elijah through the process, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. He Himself had to learn to trust the Lord and to trust only the Lord. So He's taken off into the desert and He's hidden away in one of these gorges, wadis, alongside the Jordan River. We don't know where this place is. But the name is very significant. The name is Kerit, and it's associated in Canaanite mythology with a mythical strongman, someone like our $6 Million Man or Tony Beretta or Clint Eastwood or someone like that. Some mythical folk hero that people look up to in their times. He was a man who could do anything. He could cope with any situation. His whole family was wiped out. All 7 children were killed, so he gathers an army around himself and hies himself off to Edom, and he defeats the Edomites and steals a princess away from them. Thumbs his nose at the gods and goddesses, and they strike him with illness, but he overcomes that. He's the man who can cope with life. He's a hero. He later was deified in their mythology. Heroic figure. My personal feeling is that this gorge, the stream, was named for him because it was a stream that endured when every other stream dried up alongside the Jordan. It's significant that the Lord put him there, I believe, because he wanted to teach him something that he could only teach him through drought. We're told that he was given two means of provision. Ravens brought food in the morning and evening. That's supernatural provision because ravens normally don't behave that way. I assume that our term ravenous comes from that word. Ravens are scavengers. They don't normally feed people. And God arranged for ravens to feed Elijah twice a day. It's regular, it's clockwork. They showed up with food. But his provision of water was made naturally, not supernaturally. There was a stream there. And for a year, evidently, Elijah could drink out of that stream. But then it began to dry up. And finally, it was only a trickle, and then it was gone, and he was drinking out of the puddles, and his natural source of supply was gone. And you see, the issue is always in that sort of situation, who do we trust then? The Puritan ethic says, trust God and keep your powder dry. But what happens when you don't have any powder? There's nothing but God. When the thing you've been counting on for stability is gone. Many of you men are in a very insecure job market, facing early retirement and other things, and that's your natural supply, and it's drying up, and you're wondering, what's next? Or many of you have been counting on some individual for strength, and they're gone. Or for meaning, and they're not there. Who do you trust then? See, that's what matters. Who do we trust when there's no one else to trust? When there's nothing else you can trust on? If our stability is based on things or people, we'll always be unstable. But if it's based on God's ability, then that's our stability. That's what Elijah had to learn. And that's what we have to learn. The Lord said that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. That's what it's all about. That's the name of the game. Loving God with your whole heart. Not dividing your allegiance or your love at all, but loving Him and depending on Him and trusting Him. And that's what I desire for myself and for you this coming year, that we'll love the Lord like that. Trust Him. Count on Him. I'm reluctant to make any vows or any New Year resolutions. But that's my heart. The Lord asked Peter one day, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, well, Lord, I'm fond of you. A few hours before, Peter would have said, yes, Lord, I'll love you. But he'd just gone through this disastrous experience of having denied the Lord three times, and he wasn't sure he could love the Lord at all. The best he could do is say, well, I'm very fond of you. But the Lord saw his heart. He sees your heart. We can say, Lord, I want to love you with all of my heart this year, with an undivided love and loyalty. And He knows. And though you may fail, and though you may feel insecure about saying, Lord, I'm going to do it, the Lord Himself is the one who's going to see that process through. He's the one who, having begun a good work, will complete it until the day of Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? What an encouragement, Father, to look at a man like Elijah, to see that he's a man of like passions, but a man that you taught to be a man of power and influence because he learned to trust you. Teach us to trust you, Father. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.